And Father, as we consider what we've just read, we think about the words that were used there. We think of words like propitiation because we know that you're a God who is angry with sin and angry with sinners. And we thank, Father, the fact that we were born into that state, that we were born as sinful men, that we did our own desires, that we did our own thing. We sought our own pleasures, Father, in this world and did not have a concern for what you thought. But there is a point, Father, when you save a person that you change them, that you cause within them to have a new heart, a heart that you write your commandments upon and which they love. You place your spirit within them, Father. You give them new life in Jesus Christ. You give them direction, Father. You give them companionship, first and foremost with yourself in the way of a relationship with you by the indwelling Holy Spirit and a love for you, Father, as was spoken of so many times in this chapter. But you also give us companionship in this world of love for one another, a love, Father, that is a purer form of love upon this earth. When men love in this world, Father, and especially in our day, they speak of love in a relationship way between males and females and in an erotic way, Father, and all of these things. And it's not a love that lasts, Father. The love that lasts is the one that you provide, both the one that you give to us first and so that we respond in love to you, and secondly, because of the love that we have for one another, which is also a form of eternal love. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that eternity is a part of this love, that eternity, Father, is a part of this chapter. We think of even the fact that as the Apostle John wrote these words, that his own brother had been persecuted and sacrificed, Father, and martyred. And he understood, Father, what it was like to love one and to lose one upon this earth, and at the same time to know that that one still lived in love. And so we're thankful, Lord, for the eternality of who you are. We're thankful for the fact that you have no beginning and no ending. We're thankful for the Father that you knew our beginning upon this earth, that you knew our beginning, Father, as ones who would love you because you love us at a point in time and show that to us, Father. And we're thankful, Father, that we have no ending because we are in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, this morning as we do continue in this service that you would cause us all to focus upon the Word of God. It is sufficient for all matters of life, Father. Those ones that are great and small, all those cares and concerns that we have, Father, the Word of God is sufficient for that. And in response to that, our prayers, Father, our obedience to it. So we pray that you might give us a pure form of religion this morning, one, Father, that is not adulterated by our own thoughts, our own desires, Father, our distractions, Lord, but that we might focus upon you, upon your glory, upon the place that you occupy in this universe as the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, one who has no need of us, Father, and yet has not only created us, but has also condescended to send your Son and his condescension, Father, in coming to this earth to die for us that we might be restored into this relationship with you as you created us to be. Might we live our purpose out in that regard to serve you, to honor you, and to love you forever. We pray that if we have not begun that, at this time, that there's one here this morning who is unsaved, who does not know you, Father, as he should, as he's called to do in Scripture, and has not submitted to you, that he might do so, and that you might bring honor and glory to your name as a result. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the great grace that is displayed in our life and the great love that is shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his statement, more than a promise, Father. It's a fact that he will go, that he did go to prepare a place for us. And in leaving us, Father, he takes upon the work of our intercessor. He takes upon the work, Father, of one who sits at the right hand of the throne, one who pleads for us, Father, one who speaks for us, one who, Father, represents us, one, Father, whose sin is upon him and his righteousness is upon us. And we pray, Father, that we might understand that each and every day of our life and be thankful for it. We're thankful for the fact of his work of preparing a place for us, a perfect place, Father, one that is suited for our needs in every possible way, for all of eternity, and that will never change. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, Father, that has come in his absence, the Comforter, Father, and who blesses us with a revelation of the Word of God in our hearts, the application of it, Father, not something separate from the Scriptures, but taking the Word of God and giving it to us, the words of Christ, and giving them to us and applying them to our hearts in such a way that we can be convicted of sin and joyous, Father, in the work of Jesus Christ handling that sin, in taking upon that sin and having forgiveness of sins in him. We're thankful, Father, for the entire plan of redemption from eternity past to eternity future. We're thankful, Father, for all the things that you give us upon this earth. We're thankful for health. We are thankful, Father, for the temporal things that we have in this life of food and clothing, might we be content with those things, Father. We're thankful for all the additional things you give us of relationships in particular, both in the church and in the home. We pray, Father, that we would always enjoy those things as you've intended for us to do and not make them idols. We pray, Father, now as we do take up this offering, we ask, Lord, that you might be causing us to be charitable, not holding tightly onto the things of this world as money or other things, Lord, but might we be charitable givers and loving the fact, Lord, that you've given us all these things and we have the opportunity to worship and obey you in the giving back of just a small portion. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, I want to start by asking you a personal question I'd like you to ponder. And that question is this. Do you have plenty? Well, much is plenty. John Rockefeller, who is an American industrialist and philanthropist, one of the richest men in American history, was once asked, how much money is enough money? And he replied, just a little bit more. When we think about plenty, we think about having enough to meet our needs or the needs of our family with room to spare, maybe some to share. The concept of plenty is that of abundance. And I think, I always think of the horn of plenty, you know, that you see at Thanksgiving time, that conical-shaped basket just overflowing with fruits and vegetables. Our concept of what constitutes plenty is tied to our personal perspective of what we possess. We are going to see that this morning in our study of Genesis chapter 33, specifically verses 9 through 11, and I ask you to turn with me there in your Bibles. We've been studying the book of Genesis in our adult Sunday school class, and we're in the midst of going through Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33, to give you some context, comes in this overarching time of Jacob returning to the land of his birth, which is the land of Canaan, in obedience to the direction and the word of God. Jacob was a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God, which were given to his grandfather Abraham. It was given to Abraham and his descendants. And Jacob is the grandson of Abraham through Isaac. Now, God made an eternal covenant with Abraham and his descendants to give them a great nation, to give them the land of Canaan as an eternal possession, to bestow on them the blessing of God, which through them would bless all the families of the earth. And in Genesis 28, Jacob sent away originally from this promised land for two reasons. And the first reason he sent away is they sent him away to take a wife from the daughters of his uncle Laban in a foreign land, the land of Haran. The second reason he sent away is because his older brother Esau wanted to kill him. Esau bore a grudge against Jacob and was planning to kill Jacob because Jacob had stolen something that belonged to Esau, Esau's birthright and blessing. And for the next 20 years, Jacob lived and slaved in the land of Haran under the bondage of his uncle Laban, who treated him just horribly. His uncle Laban made efforts to many times cheat and manipulate Jacob. Yet despite this, God protected Jacob and blessed Jacob with wives, with children, and with plenteous possessions. You read about that in Genesis 30:43. It tells us Jacob became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. And in Genesis 31, Jacob, at the word of God who directed him, got up out of that foreign land and left with his family and all those possessions to return to the promised land. And in Genesis 32, Jacob is confronted with a great fear and distress of returning to this homeland, because he had to face his older brother Esau, that older brother who had promised to kill him, that older brother that he had stolen from and wronged and taken the possessions of. And in Genesis 32, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to Esau to kind of pave the way with a simple message. You can read it in Genesis 32, verse 4. Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. So this message was basically to let Esau know, I'm coming back, and to let Esau also know that Jacob had plenty of stuff. In other words, I want to make it clear here that I'm not coming to take anything away from you, as I had done before. I've got my own stuff. And in Genesis 32:6, we read that the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. So that's the response that Jacob gets. Not exactly good news. A mini army is on its way of a man who promised to kill him. Jacob's immediate response to this news is found for us in verse 7 of chapter 32. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So in Genesis 32, Jacob develops this plan to deal with his fear of Esau, that Esau would attack him and his wives and his children. He divides his people, his possessions, into two companies so that one could escape if one is attacked. He prays to God for deliverance from the hand of Esau. He selects a large present from what he had been given by God to give Esau with the stated intent to appease Esau with the present that went before him and a hope that afterward Esau would accept him. And he sends that present before him in pieces and parts in droves. And then we saw how in answer to Jacob's prayer for deliverance, God came to him. He condescended to come to him as a man to engage with Jacob in an all-night wrestling match during which Jacob holds fast to God and refuses to let him go in faith until he is blessed. And Jacob knew that there was blessing in no other. And God did bless Jacob there. And God changed Jacob there. God changed his name. He changed his walk. He literally crippled him for the rest of his life. And in the morning, Jacob limps away from this wrestling match with God, blessed by God, changed by God, but Jacob's circumstances, which had brought him into so much fear and distress, had not changed. Esau was still coming at him with 400 men with him at great speed. And in the beginning of Genesis chapter 33, these two estranged brothers finally meet more than 20 years later. And instead of being attacked with a sword and killed, Esau attacks Jacob with a hug and embraces him. And the brothers weep for joy at this restored relationship. And after this, Esau asks some questions. Jacob answers some questions. And Jacob and his family exhibit great humility before Esau. But the last question that Esau asks, to remind ourselves, look at verse 8. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I meet? And he, that's Jacob, said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now again, this Hebrew word company that was last seen in Genesis 32, verse 7 and 8, where Jacob divided his possessions into two companies, into two groups to save one. And while not referred to with this Hebrew word company, remember that in Genesis 32, 13 and on, Jacob selected from what he had that present for Esau of over 550 animals. He divided them up and sent them in droves ahead of him, each with a message from the message that was carried by his servants to Esau, saying, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. Again, all this effort, Jacob says, is plainly that I will appease him with the present that goes before me. It's in this context that Esau asks this question, what do you mean by all this company which I met? Esau wanted to know what he meant by all this presence that he had been meeting, these droves. It appears that Esau was referring to that. Because in verse 9, Esau says, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. This is an indication that when Esau was asking about all this company, he was asking really about all the presents. Now, with this background, I want to read our section this morning, Genesis 33, 9 through 11, and then I ask you to join me in prayer that the Lord would bless our time in his word. So let's read verse 9. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Jacob said, No, please. If now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift, which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Would you please pray with me? O God, our Father, we come to you this morning in the name of the true Son of the covenant promises, Jesus Christ. For only those who approach you by and through your highly favored Son may be received by you favorably. All others must perish. Please allow us to take and receive the present of your word from your hand this morning. Please help us to see the gift which you have given to men in your word this morning. Please help us to acknowledge how you have dealt graciously with us in Jesus Christ this morning. And please make us people of plenty. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so our section this morning begins with a declaration of plenty from Esau. And our section also ends in verse 11 with a declaration of plenty by Jacob. So this will make up the heading of our section. Esau and Jacob profess their plenty. Again, both Esau and Jacob make this declaration. They both say the words, I have plenty. But before we can get into the concept of plenty, we have to make a few simple observations about this statement of plenty. First, we note that it is a personal statement. It begins, I. It is a statement about the declarer. First, Esau declaring, and then Jacob declaring. Second, we want to note that it is a statement about possession. Both Esau and Jacob make a statement about what they have, about what they possess. Both Esau and Jacob are making a statement about themselves. And this statement is based upon their personal assessment of what they observe about themselves and specifically about what they possess. Why is this important? This is important in light of the context, in light of the volatile history of these two very different brothers, because their volatile history revolved around their personal possessions. And the reason that they were in odds and fighting against each other and struggling with each other in the first place was because of subpoint A, the original problem of possession. The original problem of possession. Remember that in ancient culture of this time, possession, what you had, was necessarily connected with your position. Esau and Jacob were twins. They were both born on the same day. However, note, point one under A, Esau's place, position, or possession. Esau was the firstborn. You can read about the birth of these two very different brothers in Genesis 25, verse 24. It says there that when her days were delivered to be fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau, which means red. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, or heel grabber, or deceiver. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So we see Esau was the firstborn, and the position of the firstborn in that culture was that he was entitled to certain possessions. That is, one of the benefits of being the firstborn was that you received the birthright. A birthright entitles the firstborn to a great possession. That is a double portion of the inheritance from the father. That the right to be the family chief or priest, and it is a favored position in the family that leads to a greater possession. Esau, as the firstborn, was also entitled to the blessing of his father. And this is even more important in light of the eternal covenant promises that God had made to Abraham and to his descendants, which included the promise of a great nation and a land for an eternal possession, for a blessing that would affect all the families of the earth. Because Esau held the position of the firstborn, The traditions of man and the culture of the time dictated that Esau should receive a more plenteous possession than Jacob. But God had another declaration. That's point two under A. Jacob's promised position or possession. Jacob was the second son. He was the younger. His name meant, again, heel grabber, deceiver, or supplanter. And before these brothers were born, they were struggling inside of Rebekah's womb. And Jacob is declared at that time by God to be in the superior position. Remember when Rebekah, she went to inquire of the Lord saying, why is this happening with me, basically? And the Lord said to her in Genesis 25:23, two nations are in your womb and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. God's promise was that Jacob would be in the superior position to his older brother. And with that superior position, he would have a superior possession. God's ways are not man's ways. God's word had declared to Rebekah and to Jacob, and the lives of their brothers confirmed, that the younger brother Jacob was the son of the eternal covenant promises to Abraham, not Esau. Jacob would be blessed. Jacob would have the birthright of the land, the people, the blessing that came with that, and being a true descendant of Abraham. But did Jacob wait upon the Lord to bring about the Lord's word of promise and give him Jacob's possession in the Lord's way, in the Lord's time, in the Lord's power? And we know that the answer to that is no, he did not. That's seen in point three under A, Jacob's desire to take possession by his own efforts. The old Jacob, before Genesis 33, before he was humbled and before he was changed by God and granted faith in the promises of God, he sought to gather possessions, as much possessions as he could, for himself by his own power, even if it meant taking from his brother Esau. And we saw how Jacob took possession of Esau's birthright. Jacob, at the time, he had a view to obtain and possess that double portion of the material inheritance of his father, that position of chief and priest. And in Genesis 25:29, it tells the account of Esau coming in from the field. He's famished, he's hungry, he's starving, and Jacob had cooked stew. Esau asked that Jacob give him stew because he's famished, and Jacob's response is, first sell me your birthright. And Esau's just so hungry, he says, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob made Esau swear to him first. And Esau swore to Jacob and sold his birthright as a possession so that Esau could momentarily possess a meal in his stomach. And Esau ate and drank and rose and he went on his way. And Scripture says this after that. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He rejected it. He didn't count it as a valuable thing. We saw also how Jacob took possession of Esau's blessing through Jacob's conniving and scheming and deceit. In Genesis 27, Jacob fools his own blind, elderly father into giving the blessing to him instead of Esau. And he did it by pretending to be Esau, lying to his father, supplanting his brother. And when Esau came to get his blessing from Isaac afterwards, you can read about what happened in Genesis 27. Isaac said to Esau, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. And Esau responds with this great and bitter cry and says, is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing. Jacob's desire was to take possession for himself, to take possession for himself from his brother, Esau. Jacob's desire was to place himself in the better position by taking Esau's position and in turn, Esau's possession, all at the expense of Esau and all at the expense of everyone else, which leads to point four, Esau's desire to take the life of Jacob. Jacob's desire to take those possessions and to be a supplanter led to Esau's desire to take possession of Jacob's life. And in turn, that would mean everything that Jacob had. This was Esau's original plan, and Genesis 27:41 tells us that Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." And this is the last word of interaction between Esau and Jacob before this meeting in Genesis 33, more than 20 years later. And we want to note one more thing under this heading, number 5. Neither Jacob or Esau had a desire for God. Remember what Scripture said about Esau in relation to the possession of the birthright that he sold for a single meal. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Hebrews 12:16 uses Esau as a warning for us. It says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." What does that mean? It means that when you reject the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and His Word, and you set your heart upon the temporary and fading things of this world, you show what you value. You show that you are an immoral and godless person like Esau. Esau didn't want the true blessing of God. Esau desired the material blessings from his father. Esau had a desire to possess, a desire that he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. But Esau's great desire was not to possess the things of God. His great desire was to possess the things of this world. Remember also that the old Jacob had no desire for God. We saw how his desire, his great desire to possess the things of this world, culminated in every effort to do so by his cunning, his deceit, his manipulation. Jacob was the deceiver. But there was one difference between Jacob and Esau, friends. And by Genesis 33, Jacob had been changed by God, but Esau had not been changed by God. God in his sovereignty chose to bless Jacob and chose to reject Esau. Listen, there is nothing that we have or possess that has not been given to us. And God, in his mercy, chose to give Jacob an eternal possession in himself. But in God's sovereignty, he chose to reject Esau. Now, was this because Jacob was a better person than Esau? Absolutely not. Remember Romans 9, the Apostle Paul, he addresses this very issue. In verse 11, he writes, "For though the twins," this is Jacob and Esau, "though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Is this unfair? Is this unjust? Paul asked that very question, considering the rejection of Esau and the acceptance of Jacob in Romans 9:14. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." This was the original problem, friends, that we need to have in view in this meeting. This was the original problem of possession that led to these two brothers being estranged in the first place. And now they come together after 20 years apart in a tearful embrace where they seem to be reconciled from their past, and they both now make a profession about their possessions. So let's go to B. It starts with Esau's profession. Esau's profession of plenty. Verse 9 reads, "But Esau said, 'I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own.'" So let us first note under B, number 1, Esau's plenty. Again, Esau looked at himself and looked at his life, and he makes an assessment about himself and his possessions in relation to the gift that Jacob is trying to give Esau to possess. And Esau's conclusion is, "I have plenty, my brother." What is plenty? Now, the Hebrew word translated here, plenty, that is used in association with Esau is rab, or rab. And it means much, many, great, abundant in quantity, size, age, number, rank, quality, exceedingly. It's the same word that's used to describe the greatness of Abraham's and Lot's possessions in Genesis 13 when they had so much they had to separate. It's the same word used to describe the greatness of Isaac's possessions when it says that he reaped a hundredfold and became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy so that the Philistines envied him. It's the same word to describe the largeness of Jacob's flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys in Genesis 30:43, when Scripture describes how Jacob became exceedingly prosperous. But note that all of these descriptions of plenty are tied to the material, earthly possessions of things, animals, servants, their household. Esau, who saw the great plenty of Abraham, his grandfather, who saw the great plenty of Isaac, his father, he looks at all of his own earthly possessions and declares that he and his household and his possessions are on par with that greatness, that I too have plenty. And Esau looks at all the material goods that he already possesses, and he makes that assessment of the material goods that Jacob is trying to give him, which again is like over 550 animals. And he reveals in point 2 under B, no desire to take from Jacob. Look again back at verse 9. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. The last words that Esau had spoken about Jacob more than 20 years prior was a desire and intent to take Jacob's life and in turn to take everything that Jacob possessed. Now, as we've seen, Esau no longer desires to take Jacob's life. Why? And I think the answer is right here. Esau has plenty of stuff. Again, remember the original problem between Esau and Jacob was the possession, the having of things. Before, Esau didn't have plenty of things and was angry that Jacob had taken away what Esau considered his pathway to plenty, his birthright, his blessing. But Esau got to plenty without the birthright that he despised, without the blessing of his father. He still had plenty. In other words, Esau had everything he wanted to possess in the world. And that meant Esau had, point 3, no desire for the birthright. Remember that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Scripture says again that Esau despised his birthright. Again, Esau was wanting for food for his stomach in the moment, in this life. He was very hungry. He was very uncomfortable with that hunger. And he wanted his physical hunger to be satiated in the moment. So he sold his future possession of the birthright, which is many, many, many more times valuable than a bowl of stew, for a meal that filled his stomach for a moment, gave him a feeling of plenty for a brief time before it went through his body and was expelled. And in that act, Esau despised his birthright, which was a hope for the future in exchange for the temporal satisfaction of one day. Here Esau makes no effort to take back possession of his birthright because he has no desire for his birthright. Why? Because he has plenty. Plenty of stuff. In his mind, he already has all the benefits of the birthright because he looks at his life, he sees all the material things that he possesses, and he has had the only position as son with his parents for more than 20 years because Jacob's been in another foreign land. And here we also see point 4, he had no desire for the blessing. No desire for the blessing. Again, remember how upset Esau had been when Jacob took away his blessing. Remember how he sought it with bitter tears and cries. And Isaac told him, Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him, referring to Jacob. Now as for you, Esau, then what can I do, my son? The only blessing that Isaac had for Esau included lines like, Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. And yet now, 20 years later, it looks like Esau is doing pretty well for himself. Here is his brother bowing to him in humility. Esau has plenty of stuff. He's not lacking in grain or new wine or fertility. In Esau's assessment, Esau already has the blessing that he was looking for because he has a lot of the earthly material things that he's assessing. He does not desire the true blessing that is from above, Why? Because we see in point five that Esau has no desire for God. Where Jacob's first words to Esau gave glory to God for graciously giving him children as a possession, Esau does not reciprocate in kind when he answers. Esau simply says, "I have plenty, my brother." Esau makes no mention of God because Esau had no desire for God. Esau had a desire for the material possessions of this world, and Esau had those possessions in abundance. Remember how Scripture describes Esau in Hebrews 12:16 as an immoral and godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Esau is a living picture for us of the wicked in Psalm 73, where the psalmist who's writing this psalm, he's complaining. He's frustrated. The psalmist is envious, it says. "I'm envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He writes in verse 12, "Behold," or "what I see, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth." And the psalmist is discouraged by this until he gets to verse 17 where we read this. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise or reject their form." Esau is an example. Esau, whom he rejected, is an example of the men of this world described in Psalm 17:14, whose portion is in this life, whose possession is in this life. Esau was satisfied with the possession or portion that he had in the world. He says, "I have plenty." He considered it to be great, abundant, plenty. He was not looking to add to that possession from either Jacob or God. And just like that meal he sold his birthright for, that he ate and that passed through him and which would not satisfy his hunger the next day, so too the portion of this world quickly passes. And those that put their trust in the possessions of this world, though it may be plenty, will be found wanting and hungry, will be found destroyed in a moment, will find that they are despised by the Lord, rejected by him. The possession of the faithful, friends, is different. And it's also seen in Psalm 73, where the psalmist, who was discouraged again, remember, about the prosperity of the wicked, all their possessions, he ends with this statement about the possession of the faithful, and I want you to listen to it. Verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my possession forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." That leads us to point C. Jacob's profession of plenty. Jacob's profession of plenty. Look again at verse 30, or Genesis 33, our passage. Let's note Jacob's response in verse 10 and 11. "Jacob said, 'No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please, take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty.' Thus he urged him, and he took it." I want you to note first, number one, a desire to give to Esau. Note that Jacob does not hold on to the possessions of the world that the old Jacob had clawed and fought for and manipulated for to gather to himself. The old Jacob made great efforts to take from Esau the things of this world. Here's the new Jacob, who now makes great efforts to give to Esau the things of this world. Jacob begs, no, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. In verse 11, please take my gift which has been brought to you. And Jacob makes stated reasons that Esau should take the present, and they are the reasons reminiscent of the next point, too, a returned material blessing. In verse 10, Jacob asks Esau to take the present from his hand. He says, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. How are we to understand this? Is Jacob likening Esau to God? No, not in Esau's person, but in Esau's act of acceptance, yes. To see someone's face is to accept them into your presence and not to reject them, especially when a relationship has been marked by estrangement or wrongdoing. And we see this phrase used later when an unrecognized Joseph as the ruler of Egypt has his brothers who sold him into slavery standing before them. They don't know it's him, and he says, you'll not see my face again unless you bring your brother Benjamin back with you. He's saying, in other words, I'm not going to accept you unless you do that. We saw that later if you read about David and Abner. David and Abner were at odds, and Abner wants to get back in the good graces of David, and David says, you're not going to see my face unless you bring my wife Michal back. It's the same concept. The night before, remember this meeting in Genesis 33 that Jacob had. Remember where Jacob was. Jacob had another meeting. Jacob had come face to face with God, whom Jacob had wronged and sinned against. And in that wrestling match where Jacob had refused to let God go as the only source of blessing, Jacob had not only been accepted by God, but he had been blessed by God. So it is no wonder that Jacob makes this comparison of acceptance and connects it to God. Remember that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed and prayed to God for deliverance from the hand of Esau. So now, when Jacob sees the face of Esau, that it's filled with love and it's filled with acceptance, Jacob sees the handiwork of God. Jacob sees God's answer to his prayers. Jacob sees God's protection and blessing in Esau's acceptance of him. And here, Jacob had been estranged from Esau and separated from Esau because of Jacob's wrongs. Wrongs that he stole possessions from Esau, which dramatically culminated in Jacob going before the face of his father Isaac, remember? Who could not see Jacob's face clearly because of Isaac's weak eyes. Jacob's deception of Isaac caused Isaac to receive Jacob favorably, thinking that Jacob was Esau. And with that act, Jacob stole the blessing from Esau. But now Jacob comes before the one he wronged, Esau, and he finds acceptance from Esau. It's almost as if Jacob is attempting here now to make right what he had done wrong. Jacob has had taken the blessing, and now he is making a return of the blessing. The Lord had greatly blessed Jacob in that foreign land, giving him all of those cattle, and all the donkeys, and all the camels, and all the sheep. Jacob had taken the blessing, and now he was making a return of the blessing with which he had been blessed by God in the form of these material possessions, these animals that he's trying to give Esau. And this could also be seen, point three, a return of the material birthright. We don't know what percentage of Jacob's possessions he was given to Esau here, but we do know that it was a very large present that would in itself be a very great inheritance. We also know that Jacob had divided his possessions into two companies and that he selected from what he had a present from his brother Esau. And it indicates that he selected out. Again, it seems like Jacob is urging Esau to take from him this great inheritance, like the double portion due to him for being the firstborn. It is a testimony to Esau of the change that God has wrought in the heart of Jacob. But Jacob has another reason that Esau should take his material possessions as a gift that Jacob's trying to give him, and it's seen in point four, Jacob's plenty. Again, look back at verse 11 with me, Genesis 33. Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Again, Jacob asks Esau to take the gift of the earthly possessions while giving glory to God, saying, because God has dealt graciously with me. And once again, God's graciousness is connected to gifts that Jacob received from God. The parallel statement is, because I have plenty. Okay, here we have the same translated statement that Esau had made just two verses before. I have plenty. But what is very interesting here, friends, is that the Hebrew word of plenty that Jacob uses is very different than the Hebrew word for plenty that Esau used. What was plenty to Jacob? Now you'll recall, I told you, Esau's Hebrew word for plenty was rab, R-A-B, much, great, abundant, exceeding. Jacob's Hebrew word for plenty is kol, K-O-L. And it means this, all, the whole, the totality, everything. This word is seen throughout the creation account in the Bible, if you read it in Hebrew. Every time you read every or everything and all, it's the same word that Jacob here is using for the word plenty. In other words, Jacob was urging Esau to take Jacob's material possessions of the things of this world, not because he had rob plenty, that is, I have so much in abundance, sure take, I'm not going to even notice, but because he had coal plenty, that is, because Jacob had everything. Jacob had it all. How could Jacob say that he had everything? How could he say that he had it all? That's because of point five, a desire for God. Jacob could say that he had everything, totality, all, and the whole type of plenty, because he had the God of everything, of all. The night before, Jacob had seen God face to face, wrestling with all of himself, holding fast to God, refusing to seek blessing in anyone or anything other than God. Remember, at that point, Jacob had sent everything that he owned across the river. Jacob was by himself in the night, wrestling with God. He refused to seek after any other possession that he may possess the blessing of God. And he held fast. And Jacob received the blessing of God. And Jacob was changed by God. Esau had the plenty of this world, and Esau was satisfied with that plenty. But friends, Esau's plenty was like that meal. It's earthly, and it's fading, and it will soon perish. Jacob declares that his plenty is not of this world, that it is everything. It is total. It is founded upon the word and the blessing of God, that it's heavenly and perpetual. It's eternal. So now, friends, I end as I began. I come back to my original question. Do you have plenty? Look at yourself. Look at your life. Take stock of what you have and what you possess. When the faithless world answers that question, and us in our flesh when we answer that question, our tendency is to look at our earthly possessions, at our house, at our bank accounts, at our investments. If it's a lot and we have some to spare and it's extra, we say we have plenty. That's our temptation in the flesh, to assess our lives with the eyes of Esau. To seek after and be satisfied with the plenty of the things that this world has to offer. And this world has a lot to offer you. It has the lusts of the eyes. It has the lusts of the flesh. It has the boastful pride of life. And you know what? Those things feed your stomach for a moment, but they turn into poison. And they're unable to give you life, but only death. When the believer answers that question, do you have plenty? They, like Jacob, look to the Lord. More specifically, they look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not like Esau's lentil stew that passes through you and satisfies you for a day and you're hungry the next. Jesus Christ told you what he's like. He has declared to you in his word, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See here the acts of faith. He who comes to me, he who believes in me, believes in the Word of God. And Scripture declares that the living Word of God is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the true Son of the covenant promises that the Abrahamic covenant was pointing to. Jesus Christ brought a new covenant through his death on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of men. Men who wronged God, who sinned against him, who were separated from him because of their wrongs. Men who took glory to themselves that only belongs to God. They said to God, that's yours, but we want to take it. We're going to connive and manipulate and deceit until we do it. And this new covenant was foretold in Jeremiah in terms of possessions. That is what you have. Listen to Jeremiah 31:33, you know it. But this is the covenant which I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. Listen to this. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the language, friends, of possession. To possess Jesus Christ is to possess him as he has revealed himself to be in his word. And he has revealed himself to be your king, your Lord, your master, your savior. We are all born rebels, sinners. We're separated from God, from God's holiness because of our sin. And we're marked for eternal judgment. We are like the old Jacob. Deceivers, manipulators who claw and scrape to take for ourselves everything that we can from this world. But Scripture tells us this world is passing away, and also its lusts. But God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not fade away, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ, it tells us in Titus 2:14, that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, that is to buy us back from every lawless deed, from those sins that separated us from him, and to purify for himself, what, you remember? A people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The person of faith says, I have plenty, because they can sing, I am his, and he is mine. And friends, I have to tell you, I know we're a little over. If you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. Listen to the everything that belongs to the believer in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. Just listen to the list. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That's Jesus Christ. In him we possess redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up
of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained, possess, an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, there's faith, you were sealed in him, and the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Did we miss anything? In 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4, you can read how God's grace and peace multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that he has divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Jacob escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Esau did not. But they both declared, "I have plenty." Friend, if you have Jesus Christ this morning, you have plenty, because you have everything in him. You may declare with Jacob, "I have plenty," no matter what's in your bank account, no matter how the stock market does tomorrow. If you would be blessed, if you would live and not die, Jesus Christ must be your possession. And by the way, you can't hold fast to Jesus Christ and hold on to the things of this world at the same time. Our God is a jealous God. He loves you too much to let you do that. And sometimes in this life, we try to sneak a hand, you know, like your kids at a store, and you find they snuck something in their pocket. And he rips it away from us in his grace and his mercy, and it hurts. But he does it for our good. We must hold fast to him. So if you would be blessed, you ask yourself, how do I take him? How do I possess him? The same way Jacob did. You do it by God's grace. You hold fast to his word of promise. You hold fast to his person, the man that came to wrestle with you, Jesus Christ. You must abide in him who is Lord of all, and who himself, Jesus, will inherit all things. Those that cling to Jesus Christ in faith and in his word and in his work, you're washed clean of your sins, you're clothed with his righteousness, and you obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that your word is filled with plenty. It is a storehouse of treasures. Pray that you would forgive us for treating it as a common thing. Lord, I pray that you would fill up the storehouses of every heart that's here this morning with the treasure of Jesus Christ, that they would be filled to overflowing with the grace that you have shown in giving your Son. I pray, Father, that you would help us release our grip from the things of this world that we try to take, that we try to possess, that we try to value. Give us eyes to see its actual value, that it's worthless. And give us eyes to see the great and surpassing value of Jesus Christ, both this day and forever, we pray. Amen.